It's my great joy to invite you tonight to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be looking together this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. I want to talk to you about you do not have the right to remain silent. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the words of our sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Then we'll pray for God's mercy as we study together. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's pray. O Lord, change us. Transform us. Shape us in such a way that we understand that we too are to say, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And all is to include everything. Lord, help us to be those people that order our lives in such a way that the gospel is our great priority. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder what you're strategizing to do this summer. In my family, we're strategizing to do several things. One is to go to the beach. We made plans. We have a place reserved. We know when we're going to go. There's a particular week, and we're going to do that as a family. We also are strategizing because this is our last baseball season in our home, which is hard for me to fathom. You know, I played baseball my whole life. I was a high school coach, and we started having kids. I coached the kids all the way through, and JP is the last boy that I have in the home. He's graduating high school this year. And so Judy and I have been making special attention to try to be at all those games and not miss any of those games this year. We're strategizing to get JP to college and have the date on the calendar to move him in and all of those things. As a church, we're strategizing for VBS, and it takes a lot of strategizing, and it takes a lot of people to do what we do related to VBS. But you know, all of those things are things you have to plan for. They don't just happen. You don't just say, we might have a VBS this year, we'll see how it goes. That's not the way it works. If you plan a vacation and you say, you know, we're going to go somewhere sometime, then you're never going to go anywhere. There has to be a time in which you say, okay, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this during this period of time. And we also need to note this, that saying yes to doing something always means saying no to doing something else. Every yes in a particular direction is a no somewhere else. So we all have to make choices about what we do, about what our priorities are. One of the things that we do as a congregation is strategically try to use the summer months for missions. We do that around the world. You heard about many of those things that are going on. Todd mentioned that fact. We want to be involved in missions year-round, and we want to order our lives for the sake of missions year-round, and yet summer provides some unique opportunities for us for missions in our area. One is that the cold months are over, everybody runs from their car, hides in their house, and if you're like me, you get out in the cold as little time as possible. And now the summer months warm up and neighbors are in the yard and things are going on. And it just provides a unique opportunity for us if we're willing to think strategically about it. If we're willing to consider the unique way in which it could be strategically used in our lives for the sake of missions. One of the problems we have, though, is when you hear the word missions, I wonder what pops in your head. Oftentimes we think of mission organizations, we think of mission boards, we think of offerings, we think of foreign countries, we think of those full-time vocational missionaries that we as a church have such a burden and passion to send out and to equip. We think about short-term mission projects and events. And yet, in all of our talk about missions, sometimes we fail to reckon with the fact that what is at the very heart of all mission activities is the gospel. And to talk about missions in any sense, whether it be North Africa, whether it be somewhere else in the world, or whether it be in our own backyard, it means prioritizing our lives and strategizing our lives so that people hear the gospel, so that we can persuade people to believe in the truth of the gospel. Far too often for many of us, missions becomes a thing rather than a living reality. Now, there is a sense in which we recognize a unique call for people who go cross-cultural with missions, and it's right for us to do that. In a technical sense, those people are missionaries in a way other people are not missionaries. But there's also a very real sense, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You see, though we are not missionaries in that sense, we are all to be missionaries in some sense. There are those missionaries who go. There are those missionaries who have a vocational calling in that way. And yet there are those of us who are called to be on mission in the very place where we live and work and recreate and all those other things. And what's at the heart of all of that is there's a gospel. There is good news. It is a gospel we believe. It's a gospel we've given our lives to. And we are to look at those around us in the place where we live. And we are to look around the world and we want other people to know that gospel. We want the gospel to triumphantly march around the world in unreached places, but also in places like where we live. There are plenty of people in our own community who don't know Christ, and we are to care about that, and we are to order our lives for that. We are all to live our lives on mission. We are to embrace that call personally. We are to follow Christ, serve Christ, but we are always also to be those who proclaim Christ. Not just a certain personality type. It's not just a certain person with a certain type of makeup. It is all of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to missions. We are called to share this good news of the gospel. Missions is not simply a board, an offering, someone who goes cross-culturally, or a personality type. It is to be what drives our lives and our existence, and it must become, for all of us, a lifestyle. Now, you understand that in relation to the cross-cultural missionary. If we send somebody to another part of the world, we expect them to go there and adapt to that culture the best they can for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. That often means that they're going to dress a bit differently, that they're going to eat foods that are a bit different. They're going to be involved in activities that are a bit different. You see, it's a lifestyle. They have to embrace a new lifestyle in a given context so they can make much of the gospel. And in the ways that they can, they tamp down the ways that would divide them from the people they're in the midst of, because they want to have a hearing to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But that's not just for cross-cultural missionaries. You see, we are all to reorder our lifestyle as followers of Christ to make much of the gospel. But sometimes, if not most often, we want to hold our cross-cultural missionaries account for that, but we don't want to think about our own lives in the same way. Now, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and it is a church with all kinds of problems. A list of those would be pride, disunity, immorality, quarrels over worship, theological quarrels, a general lack of love, sexual issues, suing one another, and we could go on and on. There are problems in the church. He says that the answer to the problems in the church is that they would determine to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. In other words, that they had displaced the gospel from the center of their existence and their own thinking, and so they'd put themselves there, and they're acting like the gospel is to be used in a way external to what drives and motivates their lives. We could put it this way, that they were not focused on the gospel, they were not focused on the mission that they were given to do. They were using the mission to make a name for themselves rather than making a name for Jesus and the gospel and using their lives to do that. His answer to their problems is so eminently simple and practical, and yet is a fight we are all in each and every day, that our first thought about what we do and where we go and how we spend our money and how we use our time would be Christ and Him crucified. And if that's going to be the reality that drives our life, it's going to mean some changes for us. You see, the entire letter magnifies this point in addressing every problem that's addressed. I want you to notice in our text that Paul says the key to a missions lifestyle is that we are to embrace two assertions. One is, I surrender, and one is, I strategize. Look with me in verses 15 through 18 for I surrender. When I say I surrender, he's talking about surrendering his rights. There's this whole discussion of rights in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9. And it is a repudiation in the way of the way most of us think. Now we have to say this. When he is talking about not asserting his rights, this is not a discussion about the civil realm. It's not a discussion about government. It's not a discussion about those things. It's a discussion about an individual choice that he personally is choosing not to assert his rights for a particular reason, not just for any reason, but a particular reason. I claim my rights is not the most important thing in his life. And he is suggesting to followers of Christ, it ought not be the most important thing in ours either. In 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about all these things that he has the right to do. And one of those things is he has the right to be financially remunerated for what he's doing in the spread of the gospel. It's very clear. The whole first section is about this in chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle, it says in verse 1? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Do you see that? You heard the gospel through me. You have come to know freedom in Christ through my preaching of the gospel of Christ. Is that not who I am? And am I not an apostle? And then he goes on to say, an apostle in verses 3 through 6 has the right to be supported, has the right to have a living wage, has a right to eat and drink, and if he has a wife, for that wife to be supported as well. And then in verse 7, he gives an example of that from ordinary life. Do soldiers serve at their own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? That doesn't make any sense. And then he gives examples from Scripture of this. The law of Moses says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? And then he gives an example from logic about sowing and reaping. And then he gives an example from the priest and the way the temple worked and the fact that priests shared in things that were taken in. And then ultimately and emphatically, he gives an example from Christ's teaching. Now, all of this is to say, I have the right to be financially taken care of in this work as an apostle of preaching the gospel. That is my right. It's my right biblically, logically, culturally, according to the teachings of Christ. And so we expect him to say, now give it to me. And what he says is, okay, now that I've made the case about what my rights are, I don't assert them. Look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, talking about to receive money, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. An obstacle. You see, this is not a general principle for all people. This is a contextual situation where Paul believes that if he takes money from the people he's preaching to, and by the way, Paul did take money. The Macedonian Christians and others had offerings to help free him up to be able to travel around and preach the gospel. So that's not the point. But the point is, in this given context, there were some particular reasons that this made this challenging. Paul was afraid that it would be an obstacle. He was afraid that it would mark him out as just like all of the other orators that were so famed and looked to. He talks about that issue of the way people were enamored with oratory in general. And they had followers and disciples and large sums of money, and Paul is distancing himself from them. And that's what he says, it didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. And in other words, not that he wasn't eloquent, but he wasn't willing to ignore the cross. Talking about a bloody cross was not something that the orators would have valued. They were more like we think about just wordsmiths and self-help to people, giving the people what they want to hear. And Paul is distancing himself from that and saying that he believes that if he takes money from them directly, it will be an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And so that's the particular situation here. And so, even though he has the right for called preachers to be paid and supported, and that's the right thing to do in most instances, Paul emphatically says, I do not act upon that right. I do not assert that right. In fact, I assert the opposite. All right, we pick up in verse 15 and we'll see what he says here. But I, this is the I there is emphatic in the Greek, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He wants to make sure they know he's not saying, okay, I have this right. Oh, I don't want that, but he really means he does. No. He says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And then it says, for I would rather die than By the way, our translation here, most of the translations tend to smooth this up. This is an abrupt ending. He doesn't even really finish this sentence. Paul does this a lot. For I would rather die than... And then the have anyone deprive me of the ground of boasting is really anyone deprive me of the ground of boasting. It's another thought that's connected to the other. He would rather die than put an obstacle of the gospel in front of them is the idea. And then he won't have anyone deprive him of his ground of boasting. What is that ground of boasting? That he preaches the gospel free of charge to these people, no matter what they think about it. That his boast is in the Lord, not what he can get out of it. You see, his passion and his burden is evident here. In this instance, Paul thinks that this would confuse the gospel. So Paul says, forget about it. He would rather die than confuse the gospel, so he'll take nothing in this instance to magnify the gospel. We're going to see another example that's really important related to that in a bit. Look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity or compulsion is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe, judgment upon me if I do not preach the gospel. Condemnation upon me if I don't preach the gospel. Misery upon me if I do not preach the gospel. He wants to be clear here that his boast is not in his preaching. How could it be? He didn't invent the gospel. He is not the one who came up with the message. He did not provide the scripture. He did not call himself to preach. He was involved in persecuting Christians, and then all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, God came in, God saved him, God called him to preach. How could he boast about that? This is what God has done. So he doesn't boast about his preaching of the gospel. What his boast is actually in the gospel itself. And then he says in verse 17, that's because he is a steward of the gospel. The gospel is something that has been given to him. The gospel is not something that he created and says, look at what I have done. The gospel has been given to him, and he is to be the steward of a gift that's been given. It's true of all of us, by the way. Look at verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. I am entrusted with this gift to do with it the reason that it was given to me, to honor the one who gave it to me. I don't do this of my own will. This is not the plan that I came up with. I was on a different plan. But now I've been given this gift, and I must be a steward of it. I must care for it well. I must act upon this gift for the reason it was given to me. And look at verse 18. What then is my reward? It's not money. It's not human praise. It's not prestige. What is it? What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul says this. He says, I am so free that I can limit my freedom and delight in it. Do you see that? You see, someone who is not free is always concerned about getting free. Paul says, I am so free that I can voluntarily choose to limit my freedom. That's how free I am. That is my reward, preaching the gospel. Not in any way that confuses anything as to why I'm doing it, because I've been given a stewardship of this. And so Paul is so free that he says whatever needs to be said, no matter what the consequences are. And so in this instance particularly, he doesn't take money from those he's preaching the gospel to. What do they have over him? Don't say that or we will do this. What? Sometimes he's beaten. Sometimes he's thrown out of town. Sometimes he is rejected, and sometimes people believe. But he's free to just keep pressing on. Do you see that? He's free. He's so free, he doesn't have to live in fear. Because the freedom that he has been given allows him to know that there is nothing that anyone can take away from him that can take that freedom away. And so he looks at the people around and he wants to share that freedom. Because even the people persecuting him are not persecuting him because they're free, but it's because they're in bondage. They're in so much bondage that they can't even think of limiting their freedom. It's a powerful argument and one that we all ought to come to grips with. And it's not just something that he's teaching for formal preachers. No, this is by extension the way he's calling us to see the world. And so this idea that I surrender is to be a part of the way we see the world. I surrender my rights for the sake of the gospel. The missionary goes to another place, and if there's no laws against it, they have the right to dress however they want. And they may like a particular way of dress that they grew up dressing that way. But if they dress that way and it makes them completely stick out from the place that they're in and creates a distance with the people they're ministering to, why would they not give up the right to dress that way? And why wouldn't they embrace a dress that wouldn't be their preference? After all, doesn't the gospel matter more than what you wear? Or as we're going to see in a bit, what you eat and drink? See, he had this whole discussion about food offered to idols. Well, should you eat it? Well, idols are a fraud. So go ahead, unless it's going to be a hindrance to the gospel because some weaker brother thinks that it's the wrong thing to do. Then you don't. It's pretty simple. What matters more is not arguing the nuances of particular issues. What matters most is the gospel. Here's the way he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, through chapter 11, verse 1. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now notice that. Oftentimes when we are making ourselves pliable and adapting, it's because we are trying to gain our own advantage. Paul says, that's not what I am doing. I'm not doing this for applause. I'm not doing this to be accepted. I'm doing this for the advantage of the gospel. And so whatever you do, whether it's eating, whether it's drinking, whether it's dressing, or what you do in those ways that do not compromise the gospel, but give you an opportunity, greater opportunity for the gospel, do it. Surrender your rights to live a mission lifestyle. Now remember, he's writing to a church with all kinds of practical problems. And one of the primary problems is that they do not see the world like this. They see the world like, here am I, here are my gifts, here's what I do, here's the credit I should be getting, here's the way people should be responding to me, here's the way I should be honored for my gifts. I'm not being honored in that way. I have the right to be thanked for this. I have the right to be honored for this. And so you had factions in the church, disunity in the church, certain people, you know, people who hold up certain gifts as being more important than other gifts. Have you ever noticed they usually have that gift that they're holding up as more important than the other gifts? You don't usually have somebody holding up a gift as most important that they don't have at all. That's not why they're doing it. They're not doing it to make much of the gift and make much of the grace of God. They're using it to make much of self. This is what I have a right to do. I have the right for you to respond to me in this way. I have the right to have this place within the church. Well, what if everyone thought about it in terms of surrendering their rights for the sake of the gospel, about themselves, and they thought about being very vigilant to defend the rights of others? Well, then you have a unified, healthy, thriving body where we are, what it says in Romans, outdoing one another in showing honor. That's different than demanding honor. Giving honor is different than demanding honor for yourself. So Paul says very clearly here, I surrender my rights for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't mean surrendering his rights in a way that compromises the gospel, but which opens the door for the gospel. The good news, he says, has transformed the way I see the world, and I am always going to major on what's major, and that is the gospel and people hearing the gospel. Again, individually, not corporately, civilly, is what's being talked about here. We worry about so many things that matter so little. If we put the effort that we put into the fact our daily schedule is not going just the way we want to, and I walked by Bob and he didn't say this, that to me, and we're so worked up about that, and all of those things. If you step back, if we were to play a video of ourselves responding about those things that way, we would be embarrassed that we are so worked up about things that matter so little. And to the degree that we do that, we are neglecting what matters most, what is most important. I see this with people parenting their children all the time. People are so worked up about all kinds of things, and yet they're neglecting the things of character formation and the things of pointing them to Christ, because they got to get into the right school and they've got to do this and they've got to do that. And no, they don't. The burden and passion of your life ought to be to teach them the gospel, shape them and form them and train them in a way that honors God, and that they would give their lives serving Jesus, whatever they do. I think I've told you before, I had somebody in my office one time and the family was falling apart. And I just, what do you think your responsibility as a dad is, as a father? And the answer was, well, my main responsibility is to pay for college. Could you show me the Bible verse for that? Could you, not even have to proof text it, give me just sort of the biblical argument for that. See, there is no biblical argument for it. But he was majoring on the minors, and he was failing on the majors. What he needed is to reorient himself to what really mattered. And Paul is saying here that don't feel sorry for me that I'm surrendering these rights for this. This is what matters most. This is what charges me up. This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. This is what makes my life meaningful. But in verse 19 and following, we go from I surrender to I strategize. Strategize to means a careful plan, a method toward a goal. How do you do what you do? How are you going to get it done? Let me just say this. What you don't strategize for, you don't care about. Most of us strategize to eat, right? Some of us have too good of strategic plans to eat than we ought to. But we strategize to eat, we strategize to sleep, we strategize, talked about vacations, strategy. Okay, where do you want to go? When do you want to do it? How much is it going to cost? There's a plan. Because if you don't plan, you don't go. Judy and I just look at it, you know, at some point and sometime we're going to go somewhere. It doesn't work. It's not the way it goes. What you do not strategize for, you don't care about. And you have time for what you make time for. Two parallel truths. If you want to do something, you order your life to do it. You make it a priority. Paul says, I strategize my life for the sake of the gospel. I live my life for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 19. We see here a condition, a choice, and a reason. Verse 19, for I am free from all. That's the condition. Paul says, that's my condition. I am free from all. Now, he does not mean free from all things. He means free from all people. My life is not ordered by anyone else. I am a free man in Christ. For though I am free from all, here is the choice, I have made myself a servant to all. A slave would be the best translation of this. That's a choice I've made. I am not in that position because I was swept into it apart from my control. Though I am completely free, I've made myself a slave to all. And then here's the reason, he says here. In verse 19, he says, that, it's a henna clause, a purpose clause, that I might win more of them. That's the reason. He surrenders his rights for a lifestyle of missionary work that he might win more of them. Them is those apart from Christ. That's the way he is ordering his life. The fact that he is a slave to all is because he makes himself a slave to all in any way that can help the spread of the gospel and does not compromise the truth of God. Though he is free, he chooses this lifestyle for the reason of winning more to Christ. How does he become a servant of all? Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, let's stop right there. This is the first part of his strategy. To the Jews, he became as a Jew to win Jews. What's ironic about that? He's a Jew. So what's he talking about? In Christ, he is not a Jew in the way that the Jews he's talking about apart from Christ are Jews. His identity in Christ overshadows his identity as a Jewish person in such a way that he has to reorder what he does in a way to not build obstacles and barriers to the people he's trying to reach. Now that's really important, identity in Christ. We are Christians who are Americans far more than we are American Christians. Paul was a Christian who was a Jew far more than he was a Jewish Christian. We might be a Christian who is white, not a white Christian. Might be a Christian who is black, not a black Christian. Do you see the point? The point is our identity is in Christ. And so those who are apart from Christ, there are obstacles that we have to be aware of as we reach out to reach them. So Paul had to re-enter the Jewish mind as he tries to reach those who are Jews. In Christ, he was not a Jew in the way they were, but he was willing to accommodate, not compromise. There's a vast difference. If I wear different clothes so I fit in and gain more of a hearing, that's accommodation. If I say, well, there are many ways to God, that's a compromise. That's not true. Right? So he was willing to accommodate, but not compromise. Let me give you another example on where you see this. Paul has Timothy, and in Acts 16:3, he has Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. So, he's having Timothy circumcised because that'll be less of an obstacle as he is involved in preaching the gospel to Jewish people. Then there's Titus in Galatians 2:3. People are demanding that Titus be circumcised, and Paul says no. Why does he say yes in one place and no in the other? Well, because they were demanding that Titus be circumcised because of their false teaching about the primacy of circumcision. See, that would have been compromise. With Timothy, it was accommodation. The same act, two different situations, one is accommodating and one is compromise. Paul is perfectly willing to accommodate, but if the issue is for the sake of the gospel, whatever you are doing can't compromise that fact. Look at verse 21. The second part of verse 20 first. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now who are these people here? It's Jews are, since he's already talked about the Jews in a separate category, probably it's Gentiles who are God-fearers, identifying with the Jewish people, who are placing themselves under the law. So he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, meaning because he is in Christ, because he wants to win those under the law. So you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles who are living as Jews, and then you've got next in verse 21, to those outside the law, Gentile pagans, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. See, the law here doesn't mean that Paul is disobeying the law of God in Scripture, that he's involved in immoral practices to reach some people. No, the law he's referring to here are the cultural practices associated with the law. For instance, things like circumcision. We find out in the New Testament, circumcision doesn't matter. It availeth nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It had a particular place in history, but now, in the context of the New Covenant, the issue is the circumcision of the heart. The heart is what always mattered, but the physical sign gives way because it pointed to what Christ is doing in the New Covenant community. So now that is a cultural tradition that continued that didn't have to continue. Nothing wrong with doing it, but there's something wrong with doing it thinking that that's a part of your faith that's important. That's what he means. You go to Gentiles who don't observe those customs, then you become one of them in every way that you can. Not in any way that he's compromising the truth of God. So we've got Jews, we've got Gentiles who are living as Jews, and we've got Gentile pagans. And yet there's one more category here he says he accommodates himself for. Look at verse 22, and this is the larger discussion. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. This is a reference back to the earlier discussion in 1 Corinthians 8 of food offered to idols and the weaker brothers. So if the one is weak, in other words, if he's bothered by the fact that he thinks this is participating in idol worship, if we eat it, then if I'm the one who is there who wants to tell him about Christ, then I don't eat it, because who cares about that? I keep the issue on what the issue is, that is the gospel of Christ. Because I eat, drink, or do whatever you do to the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you have that meal or not in that given instance. So to the weak, he says he becomes weak that he might win the weak. And he's using this win language here, is win them in the gospel, win them to Christ. You see, all of this is true of us and our neighborhoods and city as well. We should want to know what our neighbors are interested in. We should be involved in the things in our city that we can be involved in without compromising our faith. We should embed ourselves in our communities in such a way that we are being strategic about winning people for Christ. And that will always mean surrendering our rights for the sake of that strategy. This is all about what it means to live on mission for Christ. The issue here is not license doing whatever you want to do. It's the exact opposite of that. It's ordering your life to make much of the gospel, no matter how costly that is for you and your preferences. You see, missions in their cultural context here. Paul says, I enter into them because I want to win them to Christ. Personal sacrifice is no sacrifice. I am free, they're not. So in my freedom, I gladly restrain my freedom so that they can know freedom. It's a powerful argument. Then we get to verse 23, and he makes it very clear. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He wants to not have the gospel as something he keeps to himself and labels the other people as the outsiders, but rather he wants them to become insiders and them to partake of the blessings and share those blessings as well. You see, it's in ordering one's life in this way. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. What does all mean? I think about my time in terms of how I can use it for the sake of the gospel. I think about my money in terms of how I can use it for the sake of the gospel. I think about my house as to how I can use it for the sake of the gospel. I think about my car in terms of how I can use it for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm saying I think of these things. Now, I'm just using that as language there. I have repentance in these areas as much as you do. But you see, you take all the categories of your life and you say, how can I use that for the sake of the gospel? How can I not think about my rights when I think about my time, but how can I think about the spread of the gospel? You know, there are all kinds of simple things that you can do. One is, let's say you're going to buy a new car and you find it and your family goes, just gathering with your family and praying. Lord, help us to use this for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to be inconvenienced in the way we use this car. Gladly so other people can know Christ. Well, if you commit to that in prayer when you buy it, then you have to think about how to use it in that way. So it's going to take you a little more time to get to church to pick up somebody who doesn't have a car. Or you volunteer your vehicle for this person or that person. And your first thought is about how this is going to build a relationship for the sake of the gospel. So you can do this in all kinds of ways in your life. What rights are you forsaking for the sake of the gospel? And what's still holding you in bondage that you're afraid? If you lose that, you'll lose your joy, your contentment. You see, all of this reminds us of why it is so unhelpful for us to create a radical disjunction between our friends who go to other parts of the world for the sake of the gospel and us living for the sake of the gospel here and now. We're doing the same thing in differing locales. One person is doing it vocationally, and all of us are to be doing it with the time and resources and place that God has given us and placed us. We are to be willing to be a servant to all. Most of the time for us, we don't have to learn a new language and wear different clothes and eat different food. We've got it easy. But we have to be willing to ask the questions of how I can surrender that fit my strategic plan for reaching others with the gospel. You see, when you hear missions, you should think, Jesus, good news, I surrender, I strategize. See, this makes all the more sense that in the verses to follow, Paul immediately drifts into sports analogies. Why? Well, because to be good at sports, you have to say no to a lot of things. You have to order your life to be good. You know, a couple of my daughters are competitive tennis players, and one of the things in the tennis culture, they have a shirt that says, I can't, I have tennis. And that's the answer to almost anything you ask them. Can you go to do this? I can't. I have tennis. You want to come to my house? I can't. I have tennis. It's sort of a joke because it's a skill sport that you have to do constantly in repetition. You can't take a lot of days off. And so if you're going to commit to that, it involves strategic surrendering of your right to go to the movies here and the party there and the friends here. And you also have to probably watch what you eat. There's all kinds of things. And that's what Paul says here. He says, listen, if people do this to win races, how in the world could we not for what matters most? Look with me at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Sense of determination. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They don't do all things that are lawful for them to do. They do things that help them achieve their ends. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice the words, discipline, not running aimlessly, purposely, self-control, running to win. All of this makes perfect sense in light of all he's been saying about surrendering one's rights for the sake of the gospel. Every athlete that is successful surrenders their rights to do a variety of things to achieve a particular end. People are willing to do that to win races and football games and baseball games and tennis matches. It should be what shapes our lives as believers. Here's a couple of questions. What are you surrendering? And what is your strategy? What's your strategy for the summer? Well, let me invite all my neighbors over and spend a time together and let me do this or let me do that or let me do that. And immediately, in many of your minds, it immediately pops in your mind, but what if it fails? What if nobody comes? What if it's awkward? What's the answer to that? Not only do it anyway, though that's exactly right, but any success is built on failure. That's the way God has made the world. Our faith means we do it anyway. Who is writing this? Paul. He was always received with applause and lifted up on chairs into town, right? Why, when he's thrown out of town for preaching the gospel and his countrymen turn their backs on him, why doesn't he quit? He failed a lot. And here we are tonight, 2019, in Lexington, Kentucky, talking about him. Because what seemed like failure was really success. You just keep going. What if it fails? So what? At least fail. There's something noble about failing in the right direction. By the way, it's the only way you'll ever get anything done. You learned how to walk, you failed a lot on the way to learning how to walk. And the same is true with everything else you've done. What about these athletes? Oh, somebody just popped out of the womb, the fastest person in the world, and they won every race they ever ran. No, it doesn't work like that. The way you try to win the prize is you're willing to fail again and again and again as long as it's in the right direction. So I ask you again, what are you surrendering? And what is your strategy? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters tonight. What a joy it is to gather together. What a joy it is to open the Word. What a joy it is to sing songs and to pray and to challenge one another. Oh, Lord, I pray tonight I pray that we have been faithful hearers of the Word, so that we will be doers of the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.